Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And what a great blessing it is to have David Seeloff with us. David is the Director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge. He does carry on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. You can visit their website at askelm.com. You can contact David Seeloff by email at this address, david@askelm.com. You can also go to The Bite Show, go to the audio library, click on David Seeloff's name, and his special page will open up with links to all of the audio files we've worked on over the years. And today, David is going to talk to us about geography in Scripture. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne. Yeah, this is going to be an article by Dr. Ernest L. Martin from 1995. And first I'm going to do the newsletter that usually accompanies the article and, do some additional background material. Now, when I was a history student at university, I was told by several professors that ancient and medieval people rarely traveled more than 5 miles from their homes, if ever. And I found this difficult to believe then, and now I know that this was not true. When people could walk all day at an easy pace of 3 miles per hour, they could easily travel 30 miles in a day without difficulty with frequent rest. And people were not as bound to their local areas as historians once believed. Merchants, travelers, soldiers, along with all their camp followers and provisioners, and even farmers, they all traveled widely within their society and their kingdoms. Now, with this in mind, we need to look and consider this month's article for February 2011. And by the way, we're recording this on February 24th, 2011. The article by Dr. Martin. Beginning in the book of Genesis, we find a large number of geographic locations indicated by Moses. Some names were even updated by later editors who had the full authority to amend the text. These are people such as Samuel, Isaiah, or even later, Ezra the priest. For example, note the name of where Jacob had his dream of the angels coming and going to heaven. In Genesis 28, verse 19, it says, "And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first." So somebody went into the text and very likely added that half of a sentence.
Yes.
And there's nothing wrong because they had the authority to do that. Now, events in the Bible occurred in real physical settings and involved people who walked in places that are known and accessible today in many cases. In Scripture, the location of an event is often as important as the details of the event. And spiritual teaching can be communicated by where an event happens. For example, Dr. Martin's article, Temple Symbolism in Genesis, that we have done a presentation on, it shows the great spiritual teaching that comes forth from the location of Eden, the garden, and the physical relationship of the tabernacle and the temples on earth, as well as in heaven. The spiritual teaching is symbolic, but it's also a reality. And those events in Genesis really happened. And they were experienced by real human beings. So, in both the Old and New Testaments, much space is actually given to the description of geographical details far beyond what would be required to point out symbolism. And, for example, Paul S. Carlin in the Handbook of Bible Study, he talks about in pages 168 and 169 from the 1987 edition, talks about the importance of physical location and geography. the book of Joshua in the Old Testament is one indicator on how well people knew geography. According to C.R. Conder, Joshua alone, in his book, identifies some 600 geographic locations that the original audience presumably knew. And this is in the article Palestine by C.R. Conder in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the 1914 edition. 600 locations. I was surprised when I heard that number. As Dr. Martin notes in his article, Geography and Scripture, many points of interpretation can be clarified through a proper knowledge of biblical geography. Geographic details that can be verified are intentional. And history comes alive when events occur in real places. Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 tell about the symbolism of the sacrifices which actually occurred, that took place in the tabernacle, a real physical location. And yet they are a picture of what happens in God's tabernacle in heaven, the ultimate reality. Another example, Christ's crucifixion and resurrection are not merely a pantomime, but they occurred at a real place in real time. The events at Golgotha have had the effect of saving every human being. And events that occur at a real place and time denote historical events that are real and not just some theological symbolism that would make you feel good. And that's the problem with theology, is they don't take the reality of events that occur in time and place as being significant.
You can say that again.
And they're losing a lot of information.
Yeah.
And, go through the list of titles under the ASK Articles tab on the ASK homepage and notice how many articles deal with geography or location or place just in the titles. There are actually quite a few. In fact, every article on the Temples article index page that we have, of about some dozen articles regarding the temple, deal with some type of geographic or locative aspect relating to the temple. The location of the Israelite temples in Jerusalem is of unique importance in history. Now, geography also has a spatial component. That is, events occur at locations in space through time. And together, space and time are used by God, continually moving to fulfill God's purpose in creation through Christ toward the ultimate goal of the consummation when God may be all in all. And this is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. Now in Ephesians 1, verses 9 to 11, it says this: having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the purpose of his own will. And this includes the location of things. These things cannot be ignored. In Ephesians 3 and verse 11, it says that God does his will according to the eternal purpose or the aeonian purpose which he proposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, meaning God who has saved us and called us according to an holy purpose, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and according to his own grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So these two aspects of time and place in the Bible could also be considered when and where. the location of the temple in Jerusalem is of great importance, particularly now that Dr. Ernest Martin and George Wesley Buchanan have challenged the traditional site of the temples on the Haram Esharif, locating the temples correctly above and west of the Gihon Springs. And also, the proper location of the temple is crucial to the historical information necessary to locate the tomb of David. And, this is in Dr. Martin's book, The Temples That Jerusalem Forgot, and also on the Temples Update page, where we have Dr. Martin's additional articles that were written after the book was published, and also Dr. Buchanan's works are listed. And also my article titled The Location and Future Discovery of King David's Tomb, and The Tomb of David and Psalm 30. So let's get into Dr. Martin's article now. Geography and Scripture. This is from 1995. These are Dr. Martin's words. There is something very special about biblical geography. Unlike the study of ordinary geographical matters that might be undertaken in our schools and universities, the geography of the Bible has a great deal of spiritual and symbolic teaching that is not normally understood by the general public. Even the average student of Scripture knows very little about this important aspect of biblical teaching. In fact, the comprehension of geographical factors embedded within the teachings of the biblical revelation gives the observant students an abundance of almost secret information concerning doctrines, history, and prophecy. And the reason I employ the word secret is simply because all aspects of Scripture have been provided by the Father to buttress, to support, and to reinforce the message of Christ Jesus. And that message is only for the ears of His elect. So let's reinforce that by reading Matthew 13, verses 10 to 17. And the disciples came and said unto him, to Jesus, Why speak you unto them, the people, in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Because it is given to you, the disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, the people, it is not given. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whomsoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that he has. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, or Isaiah, which says, and Jesus is quoting Isaiah 6, verses 9 to 10, By hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand. Seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. One ordinarily asks the question, why? And Isaiah gives the reason, as read by Christ. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. And this is Jesus quoting Isaiah 6, verses 9 to 10. And going on in Matthew, But blessed are your eyes, he's talking to the apostles, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, you disciples, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. End quote. Christ even used geographical factors to emphasize and to illustrate his divine message. Without an adequate knowledge of the geographical features associated with the teaching of his ministry, people can be left in the dark regarding the full teaching of his gospel. However, it's now time to strip away the veil and covering that seem to be on the eyes of many people today, even those in seminaries and universities. It's not that I wish to censure anyone, because all of us have had to grow in grace and knowledge on these matters. But it has to be admitted that the geographical aspects of doctrines and prophecies have often been completely avoided as a means of proper interpretation of the biblical revelation. And this is because people have not really been aware of just how important geography is in determining just what the gospel is all about. And I will try to restore some of these important teachings of biblical geography and to see how significant the understanding of geography in the study of the Bible can actually be. But only the tip of the iceberg can be given here, as the prime tools of interpretation will be presented so that the fundamentals of the matter can be recognized. So let's look at the first factor. The first thing that must be realized in the study of biblical geography is that the one piece of real estate that is most important in all portions of the Bible is the land of Canaan, as it was called from Roman times onward, the land of Palestine. And this is the land that was promised to the father of the faithful, Abraham, and it figures in all matters of history, prophecy, and even doctrine. It was called the Promised Land in Exodus 12, verse 25, Numbers 14, verse 40, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 3, 9 verse 28, etc. And the word promise does not precisely occur in Hebrew. The word translated promise in English is the very common Hebrew word dabar, which simply means word, a spoken communication. It refers to the word spoken by God, which is assuredly equivalent to a promise. It is a spoken declaration by God that will happen, and hence the translation comes forth into English as promise. Hence, Exodus 12, verse 25 reads better as, quote, "And it shall come to pass, when you come to be to the land which Yahweh will give you, according as he has spoken," promised in the King James Version, "that you shall keep this service," end quote. It was called the Promised Land, as I said, and it had from the very first a symbolic meaning attached to it. It represented no less than the kingdom of heaven on earth in physical form. And that is why it is known very early in history as the Holy Land. When Joshua and the Israelites first entered the land of Canaan to conquer it from the Canaanites, Joshua was told in Joshua 5, verse 15, "And the captain of Yahweh's host said unto Joshua, loose your shoe from off your foot, for the place whereon you stand is holy. And Joshua did so." Now from that time, the land of Canaan was known as the Holy Land to the Israelites. This land was from the River Jordan to the Mediterranean Sea, from the Brook of Egypt, which is the eastern branch of the Nile in the Delta, to the Gulf of Eilat in the south, all the way north to Mount Hermon. And even at the present time, it is holy not only to Jews, but to over a billion Christians and to well over half a billion Muslims. From a religious point of view, no area on earth is more important. And its capital, since the time of King David, Jerusalem, is most significant of all. In the Middle Ages, it was common to call Jerusalem and the Holy Land the navel of the earth, which meant in practical terminology, the center of the whole earth. And it certainly has been throughout history, at least a biblical history, and it will figure most prominently in prophetic times, which are destined to occur in a few years ahead of us. Now let's look at the uniqueness of this land, the Holy Land, or the Promised Land. The Israelites were ordained to settle the land and establish it as their home base, but they were also told to spread outward from there and to bless the whole world with the knowledge of God. Deuteronomy 26, verses 18 to 19, and Deuteronomy 28, verses 9 to 12. They were to be a priesthood nation to teach the rest of the world. That's what a priest does. And Jeremiah 4, verses 1 to 2. In actual fact, the land of Canaan, although only about 200 miles north to south and 50 miles east to west, you can drive that in an hour, is like a microcosm of the whole world. In the extreme north is Mount Hermon, almost 10,000 feet in elevation, which is very much like the alpine areas of the earth. It is a ski area in the winter. The source of the Jordan River has waterfalls that make one think he would be in the regions of the Rocky Mountains or Switzerland. And once again, the article Palestine by C.R. Conder in the International Standard Bible Dictionary notes that, quote, Palestine west of the Jordan, between Dan and Beersheba, has an area of about 6,000 square miles, the length from Hermon southward being nearly 150 miles, and the width gradually increasing from 20 miles in the north to 60 miles in the south. And east of the Jordan River, an area of about 4,000 square miles was included in the land of Israel. And the land is divided by the deep chasm of the Jordan River Valley, an ancient geological fault continuing in the Dead Sea and all the way down to Africa, by the way, where its depth at the bottom of the lake is 2,600 feet below the Mediterranean Sea. That's an aside from Isby. Where is the footnote here? Okay. The rich agricultural regions of the Hula Valley, its name today, that's what it's called today, is the Hula Valley, was anciently called Merom, M-E-R-O-M. That's in the north, and the Sharon Plains to the south of Mount Carmel remind a person of the fine areas of the growing areas of the Imperial Valley in California. The hill country of Samaria and Judea are similar to most Mediterranean countries, with an abundance of grapes and olives and figs, etc. Then there are the desert regions to the southeast of Jerusalem and to the south of Beersheba that are some of the wildest and most desolate places on earth, with arroyos, very deep and sharp arroyos, as we call them in the southwest of the United States. Interestingly, within 5 miles of Jerusalem, one enters the wilderness of Judea, which has been described by world travelers as truly the most desolate region they've ever been in. And this is where King David fled for refuge and where Christ spent his 40 days of trial with Satan the devil, mentioned in Matthew's chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. But in the Jordan Valley, near the Dead Sea, is the oasis of Jericho, watered by the Jordan River, where virtually every tropical plant in the world can grow. Truly, the land of Canaan is like a whole world compressed into a tiny area. The larger region is the land bridge between the Eurasian and African continents as well, as being the strip of land that connects the seaways of the Atlantic and the Mediterranean in the west with the Pacific and the Indian Oceans in the east. So not only religiously, but even geographically, it could be said that the land of Canaan is really the navel of the world. And it is because of these unique geographical features that God placed Israel in this strategic region of the earth. And they were positioned in the center of everything. Christ Jesus was also sent to this axial land and sea bridge of the world. And regarding the worldwide geopolitical and strategic importance of the land of Israel in the past and today, I highly recommend the article by Dr. George Friedman, titled The Geopolitics of Israel, Ancient and Modern, which was reprinted from permission on the Ask website, from the geopolitical and strategy website, stratfor.com. And in this article, Dr. Friedman looks at the historical and political importance of Israel in the past and the present, pretty much from a non-biblical point of view, but there's a tremendous amount of excellent information at that site. And his secular website, however, of course, does not address prophecy, which we do. Now, let's look at the land of Canaan and even doctrine. It's almost impossible to understand some of the major doctrines of Christ without the knowledge of the geography of the Holy Land. As stated before, the land itself represented no less than the kingdom of God on earth. And the author of the book of Hebrews based his teaching of salvation on the illustration of Joshua, the successor of Moses, leading the children of Israel into the Holy Land. Now note what he said in Hebrews 4, verses 7 to 11. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, talking about Joshua in the Old Testament, Jesus is the Greek way of pronouncing Joshua. The Hebrew Joshua in Greek is Jesus, Jesus. For if Jesus had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. But there remains therefore a rest. Now in the Greek, means a keeping of a millennial Sabbath of 1,000 years. There remains therefore a rest to the people of God. And let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. In other words, the conquering of the land of Canaan by Joshua and the Israelites was an example or a type of the second Joshua, Jesus Christ, leading the true people of God into the actual millennial kingdom, which will exist once Christ returns to this earth. And what is amazing, once it is realized how important a geographical and prophetical understanding is to a biblical comprehension, it's the fact that Christ Jesus will follow when he returns just about the same geographical paths that Moses and Joshua traversed back at the time of the Exodus period when Jesus Christ returns to earth. And this is part of the circular interpretation mentioned elsewhere. And things have a way of repeating themselves in prophetic teachings. For example, Dr. Martin's final article before his death in January of 2002 is titled The Great Generation and Modern Prophecy. And it goes into great detail regarding the cyclical theme of biblical prophecy and its interpretation. And as Dr. Martin shows in that article, prophecy is not only dual, but often has a threefold interpretation, understanding, and fulfillment. Now it's up to us to use wisdom, first of all, to see if Dr. Martin is correct, but also to use wisdom to discern the interpretation according to all the biblical passages that relate to the original prophecy. So we have a lot of work to do before Christ returns so that we can be ready to understand and check off things as they occur. Now let's look at the importance of geography in prophetic interpretation. It is not normally understood, but Christ will not first come to the Mount of Olives when he returns. He comes with his angels to an area southeast of Jerusalem. The Bible shows that Christ first comes to the land of Edom, which is to what is called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, to wage a successful war against a multinational army. This is related in Joel chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. It is a very sobering passage, and that will take place in our future before Christ second coming, or before he steps foot on the earth. This valley is where Jehoshaphat won the victory over the Moabites and the Ammonites in the southwestern area of the Dead Sea, according to 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 to 30. The region abuts to and finally became part of the land of Edom. The prophet Isaiah spoke about this end-time war in Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 6. Now, Dr. Martin goes into even further detail than we're going to go into today of the geography regarding the path of the Antichrist and his armies, which is presented in an article, and we've done a show on this already, titled New Prophetic Discoveries Concerning the End Time. And the details of these biblical prophecies are quite remarkable and compelling. In that article, Dr. Martin tracked the path of the Antichrist. What we're going to do today is a little bit more track the path of Christ when he returns. So it's described in even this war mentioned in Joel chapter 3 and Isaiah 63 verses 1 to 6. It's also described in even greater detail in Isaiah chapter 34, where all the nations of the world will be brought to battle in the land of Edom, where the Valley of Jehoshaphat is found. And this is before the armies gather at Armageddon. In the book of Revelation, it says that this valley will flow with blood up to the horses' bridles. In Revelation 14, verses 14 to 20. Now, what does this mean? What is meant by unto the horses' bridles is that the blood would splash up to the bridles of the horses, not that the horses were swimming in blood neck deep or that the riders' feet were constantly in blood. It's not what it's talking about. The feet of the Messiah will be stained with the blood of the heathen as he rides on his white horse conquering. This is Isaiah chapter 63, verse 3, and especially look at Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16, where the Isaiah passage is clearly referred to. It is only after this major encounter with this multinational army in the land of Edom, in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, does Jesus start going towards Jerusalem. But the Bible shows that Christ will not journey directly from Edom to Jerusalem. Isaiah shows that he first goes to Selah, which is the modern city of Petra, the ancient capital of Edom. And from there, he goes north into Moab and towards Ammon, the capital of the nation of Jordan today. This is in Isaiah chapter 16. In truth, the Messiah follows almost the same route into the Holy Land that Moses and Joshua took at the time of the Exodus. Now, after the battle in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, Jesus goes on the east side of the Dead Sea. The early Jews actually thought of the Messiah as being like Moses, and many people believed in the first century, and correctly as a matter of fact, that the Messiah would first appear in the desert regions south and east of Jerusalem when he came in glory. Then he will journey over the Jordan River, as did Joshua and the Israelites, to take over the Holy Land and Jerusalem from the east. And that is why Christ warned the apostles not to go into the desert when the Messiah appears imminent. In other words, don't go chasing after him. This is in Matthew 24, verse 26, where it says, "Wherefore, if they shall say to you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not." And this is because the false Christ will try to mimic Moses and gather false disciples in the desert to the south and the east of Jerusalem. This is at the same time that the true Christ would indeed approach the area of Jerusalem from the east is a well-known belief, as it says in Ezekiel 43, verses 1 and 2. "He brought me, Ezekiel is talking, he brought me to the gate, meaning the gate of the temple, even the gate that looks toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. Now, even Christ himself taught that his second advent to this earth would be from the east, and he would come from the east to the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem. Matthew 24, verses 27 to 28, "For as the lightning," meaning the sun, "comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass or the dead body is, there will the eagles be gathered together."
What do they mean by the carcass, the dead body?
Well, going to get right into that.
Okay.
We are told that eagles, figuratively, carried the Israelites under Moses out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus, Exodus 19, verse 4. And the Exodus ended with Moses dying just east of the Jordan River and being buried in an unknown sepulcher, Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6. And there's an appendix to this article that I wrote called Geography, Moses and the Ark of the Covenant, and that's a kind of a different subject. But the burial place of Moses was east of Jericho and some 30 miles east of from Jerusalem. But the eagles will gather at the place of the dead body, meaning the body of Moses. And the location of this dead body will be east of Jerusalem, as Christ said in Matthew 24, verses 27 to 28. And Dr. Martin has an article titled "The Place of Safety." I think we've done a show on that, which points out the sequence of events for those believers, specifically in Israel and in Palestine. But indeed, this gathering of Christ with his elect is more clearly shown in Luke 17, verses 34 to 37. "I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together, one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. And they," the apostles, "answered and said unto him," to Jesus, "Where, Lord?" That is, in other words, "Where will they be taken?" And he said unto them, "Wherever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together."
Okay, what does that mean? Because I've heard that the ones that are taken are not taken to a very nice place.
No, the ones that are taken will be taken up in the resurrection.
Ah.
Christ, back to the text, "Christ will gather his saints over the place where Moses' body was hidden. Moses will then be resurrected from the dead. The resurrection occurs, and those living who are changed into spirit beings will assemble with Christ and then journey from the east to then congregate over the Mount of Olives for the official descent of Christ to Jerusalem. And this is when the concluding battle against the Antichrist and his armies will take place. That battle is described in detail in Isaiah 10, verses 24 to 34, continuing on to Isaiah 12, verse 6. So now we come to Armageddon. So in other words, actually, the resurrection will take place and we will all be gathered to pretty much where Moses, well, to where Moses is buried. A lot of people are buried in Jerusalem, waiting for the, you know, for Christ to come from the east. But they will already, those who are believers, will already be resurrected because they will come with Christ to Jerusalem. So we will be able to see the Mount of Olives split into two two paths. So let's look at Armageddon. Before this final destruction takes place, the Antichrist will have assembled his multinational army at Megiddo. And in the New Testament, it's called Armageddon. Revelation 16, verse 16 says, "And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, or Har Megiddo. And there is no battle that takes place at Armageddon, as so many are erroneously teaching. Armageddon is where the aggregate armies of the Antichrist assemble for an attack to move south on Jerusalem. It is not where the final conflict takes place. I've noticed on some of the shows on the History Channel and Discovery Channel and all that, they finally are getting this understanding, because they believe that all Christians are stupid and they can't read the, you know, read the text.
Yeah.
So the Antichrist actually divides his army into three groups. One group proceeds south from Armageddon, down the coast of Israel, and then turns eastward and bivouacs in the valley of Jehoshaphat. That is the group that was defeated first. Another division heads east from Armageddon and journeys south down the Jordan Valley to link up with the first division in the valley of Jehoshaphat to provide a pincer position. The main army of the Antichrist will proceed southward from Armageddon through the central highland route directly toward Jerusalem. And Isaiah picks up the movement of this main contingent at a town called Aiath, the ancient Ai, located about 12 miles north of Jerusalem. So let's consider and review this sequence of events. Christ appears from heaven on a white horse with his angels and deals first with the portions of the Antichrist's army located in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Christ then proceeds, that's first. Second, Christ then proceeds to Selah or Petra. Third, Christ then proceeds northward to where the body is located, and that is the sepulcher of Moses. Fourth, next the resurrection of the dead takes place. Moses is raised, and all others who have died in Christ, including you and me, all believers who are alive in Christ will be changed in the twinkling of an eye and be brought immediately to the place of the body, where the eagles are gathered together, just east, to the east of the Jordan River, some 10 miles from Jericho. 5. All then will return with Christ from the east and appear with him over the Mount of Olives. 6. Only then will Christ place his feet triumphantly on earth. And we're going to have a ringside seat. We're going to see that. Mm. We're going to be there.
Wow.
In the meantime, 7. In the meantime, the Antichrist and his main army will approach Jerusalem from the north, as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 10, verses 28 to 34. And 8, the Antichrist will be defeated and the millennium will arrive on earth. Now again, I want to encourage people to look at and listen to the presentation, New Prophetic Discoveries Concerning the End Times, which has maps in there. Very interesting. Now, other geographical matters to be considered. As Dr. Martin says, he has written in detail about these matters in previous articles. But these end time events must be considered with a specific understanding of geography. The prophecies throughout the Bible concerning the events associated with Christ's second advent cannot be understood apart from the comprehension of biblical geography. Another one of Dr. Martin's articles, Prophetic Geography and the Time of the End, and also Gentile Nations and Israel. I think we've done presentations on both. Now that's why it is such an important subject for students of the Scripture to study and to learn. All of us would be completely in the dark about these significant events if we do not understand the important and meaningful geographic factors involved. Let us look at some other geographical texts which show these prophetic events. We're going to consider the final march of Antichrist's army. Most prophetic interpreters completely overlook the concluding battle that Christ has with the Antichrist. The main reason for this is because of their lack of interest in geographical matters that the prophet thought very important. And they frankly think that, this is all symbolic. You know, Isaiah must have thought them significant because he paid close attention to the towns, the valleys, and the hills, which were located just north of Jerusalem. Isaiah lived there. He knew these places. In the long prophecy about the career of Emmanuel, which embraces six whole chapters, from Isaiah chapter 7 to 12 inclusively, Isaiah gives the exact geographical locations of the military procedures of the Antichrist against the Messiah of Israel, who is Emmanuel himself, Jesus Christ. His description starts in Isaiah 10, verse 28, and it cannot make sense or be understood without geographical knowledge. The first site that Isaiah recorded, as we mentioned, was the city of Aiath, the ancient Ai, which Joshua conquered, some 12 miles north and slightly east of Jerusalem.
Isn't that where a giant was killed?
No, I don't think so.
Oh, okay.
No, I think that's where they tricked them to come out, and then they got in front of the gates, and then they slaughtered them all.
Oh, dear.
I think.
Yeah.
Isaiah then mentions Migron, and then Michmash, verse 28. This Michmash is easily identified because the tiny Arab village that now occupies the site has practically the same name today. It's just north of the ancient village of Geba, which is on a hill and still goes by the name Geba today. These two villages are separated by a deep canyon, which Isaiah calls the Passage in verse 29 of chapter 10 of Isaiah. Isaiah then advances the march of the Antichrist, whom he calls in this group of verses, the Assyrian. It tells about the march from village to village toward Jerusalem, and most of these sites are identified. And it's abundantly clear that the geography has not drastically changed, even since the time of Isaiah, 2,700 years ago. In other words, the landscape mentioned has not changed substantially since the massive earthquake during the time of King Uzziah of Judah. This earthquake is referenced in Amos chapter 1 and verse 1, where it is noted that God's call of Amos the prophet was, quote, 2 years before the earthquake, Amos 1 and verse 1. This earthquake, we are told by Zechariah, was a shadow of a greater earthquake to come when Christ returns, in Zechariah 14 verses 4 to 5. When the greatest earthquake ever divides the Mount of Olives. Quote Zechariah 14, verses 4 to 5 in the King James Version. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. In other words, the valley will run east and west. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, you shall flee, like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And Yahweh, my God, shall come, and all the saints with you. End quote, Zechariah 14, verse 4 and 5. In fact, we will be present with him in our spiritual bodies, watching the feet of Christ touch the earth. But those other Jews who aren't part of the resurrection, those are the ones that Zechariah is talking to. And they will be able to read back into that event, and they will remember. Now, the Antichrist then comes to Nob, N-O-B, a priestly village located on the Mount of Olives, which overlooks the city of Jerusalem. That spot is where the Assyrian, reckoned as a mighty cedar tree, shakes his fist at Jerusalem and its messianic king. And by this time, Christ will have already entered Jerusalem from the east. In verse 32, the shoot out of Jesse destroys this mighty tree of Lebanon with his thickets, meaning his army, with, quote, the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips shall he, talking about Emmanuel, slay the wicked man, end quote. Isaiah 11 and verse 4. This is the destruction of the wicked one that the Apostle Paul referred to in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 8. Indeed, Paul actually quoted this very verse from 11, verse 4, Isaiah 11, verse 4, to show the Antichrist's destruction. Reading 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8, then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit or the breath of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And it is only by pinpointing the geographical features that the prophet Isaiah referred to in those six chapters, and especially knowing the villages, hills, and canyons mentioned by the prophet from Isaiah 10:28 to 10:34, that the final career, the final days or moments or hours of the Antichrist, whom Paul was talking about, can be known. And I would imagine that most of you students have never heard a preacher or a lecturer mention anything about these significant details, unless you've gone with me to Israel in the past years and read some of my prophetic writings over the years, or analysis of the biblical prophecies over the years. The fact is, most people, even professionals in teaching the Bible, seldom relate these important truths or other geographical matters. They simply do not emphasize the importance of geography. No wonder that there are so many blinded from understanding the truths of the biblical revelation. And as noted at the beginning of this article, they see and they do not perceive, just as Isaiah 6 verses 9 to 10, as quoted in Matthew 13 verses 10 to 17, where events take place is very important in Scripture. And if you leave that stuff out, you're missing out on a lot. So I think we should break here, Georgianne, and start up for second part.
Okay. You've been listening to David Seeloff, and he has been relating to you geography in Scripture. This ends part one. Please move to part two. Thank you.